wonder if you've ever thought, I wish I'd been there when... Have you ever wished that you could have been present at some big event? It might be something that other people would see as quite trivial. For example, a rugby match. I wish I'd been there in March 2019 when England and Scotland drew 38 points each at Twickenham. Or it could be that you would like to have been there for some great historical event. Like that moment in November 1989 when the Berlin Wall came down. The wall which had divided Europe for a generation and symbolized the divide between East and West was being demolished. Personally, I regret that I went to bed on the 19th of July 1969 and fell asleep when I could have stayed awake and watched the grey, grainy TV pictures of Neil Armstrong stepping out onto the moon. In that sense, I could have been there. And perhaps many of us have thought, as we've read our Bibles or listened to a sermon on a Sunday morning, wouldn't it have been great to be there and see and hear the angels sing in the hills above Bethlehem, or to have witnessed some of the amazing events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection? Our reading this morning from 1 John was in effect the exact opposite of what I've been asking you to imagine. John, the Apostle John, now an old man, is looking back at the life of Jesus, which he had shared as a young man, and he's saying, I was there. He just can't get over the mind-blowing miracle of the incarnation of God becoming a human being. This, the opening words of 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Seen, heard, touched. You can feel his excitement as he looks back. So why is he getting so excited? What exactly is this word of life which was from the beginning? The phrase reminds us of the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which in turn takes us back to the opening words of the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible invites us in Genesis to go back as far as you like in your imagination, before anything that exists came into being, and you will find God, the Eternal One. Go back to that same point before time began, says John in his Gospel, and you'll find Jesus Christ with God, because he was God before anything was created. And here in 1 John, the thought has a slightly different emphasis, because John isn't here going back to creation, he's going back to the incarnation, to Christ becoming a human being. The amazing truth which John is proclaiming is that the baby who was made flesh in Mary's womb was the same being who had existed before time began, who was one with the Father and the Spirit in creating all things. Jesus is the Word, the Logos, to use the Greek word. And here, the Christian Gospel is taking on a word which is important both to Greeks and to Jews. And it's now being adopted by the early church to explain who Jesus was. The Logos in the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition is the self-expression of God. The Logos for Greek thinkers is the meaning behind the life of the universe. The Logos for the apostles is the message about Jesus Christ, the Word of God made human, who dwelt among us so that we could see his glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm certainly no philosopher. And what I found much easier to understand was, I read a little book this Advent by a guy called John Piper, And he writes about Jesus being the Word of Life. And I found his thoughts really helpful, and I'm going to share them with you this morning. He asks, why was Jesus called the Word? One way to answer this is to think of what else he might have been called. He might have been called the Deed. In the beginning was the Deed. But our deeds are more likely to be misunderstood than our words. That's why we explain ourselves with words. Words capture the meaning more clearly than if we just do an action. And I suspect that husbands in particular are sometimes guilty of doing without explaining. And yes, I do speak for myself. But God puts a high value on communication. Jesus might have been called the Thought. In the beginning was the Thought. But one of the great differences between a thought and a word is that a word is generally pictured as something that goes out from a person to other people in order to communicate. And I think that John wants us to think of Jesus as existing in communication with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and of appearing in history as God's communication to us. Jesus might have been called the Feeling. In the beginning was the Feeling. But again, feelings like deeds are ambiguous and need to be explained with words. So in calling Jesus the Word, John is saying that the very basis of the existence of the Son of God is communication. Firstly, Jesus exists and has always existed from all eternity in communication with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, but infinitely important for us, there was a moment when the eternal Word became a human being. In calling Jesus the Word, John is saying that Jesus is God expressing himself to us. Now, on one level, this is way beyond our understanding. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. He already was. There never was a time when he did not exist, but there was a precise moment when he, the Word of Life, appeared. Verse 2 of our reading, the life appeared. So like so many things in the Bible, this is so simple. We tell the story to our children, especially at this time of year. Some of the Brayhead pupils a wee while ago were acting out a nativity play here in the church. But the story didn't stop in the stable, because what John is saying, that the very meaning of life was there in a person at a moment in history. Because John and the other apostles had heard Jesus' life-changing parables. They'd watched as he welcomed children and touched lepers. They had slept beside him under the stars. They had sat beside him at dinner. They had seen him die in agony on the cross, met him risen from the dead, and gazed on his scars. John is saying to us that these things actually happened. You see, in a lot of religions, you can remove the main figure, because what matters are the ideas of that religion. But in Christianity, if you remove the figure of Christ, you take away everything. Verse 2 in our reading says, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John is not just saying that Jesus has eternal life, or even that he gives eternal life, but that he is eternal life. And when John writes, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, our hands have touched, it's the language of a courtroom. It's like a statement made on oath. He's been called to give testimony, and this is his testimony under oath. This really happened. Now here's the hard part. What happened to John is not going to happen to you and me. The life of Jesus, which John witnessed, happened once. It was unique. It was unrepeatable. We're challenged to believe on the strength of the witness of John and the others whose lives were changed and who went on to back up the truth of their words by suffering and in very many cases dying for their faith in the word of life. History is important, but we don't stop there. John proclaims his message so that we can be part of the same reality. We proclaim to you, John writes, what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there are three ways, three strands in our experience of the word of life. The first one, which we've looked at already, and that is our relationship with God being based on the facts of what the first apostles heard and saw and handled. But John's message is not limited to what happened then. It's an invitation to enjoy a real relationship with God, or as he puts it, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, in his book Hidden Christmas — you can tell I've been reading Advent books for the last few weeks — he points out that knowing God personally means more than just believing a set of truths about him. We need to immerse ourselves in the Gospels. And when we read the Gospels, we're seeing God in human form. We see God's love, his wisdom, his humility in the person of Jesus. And that's why our faith is not, in the first instance, about morality and living a good life. These are important. But the key point is that we can have a relationship with Jesus. So we begin with the eyewitness accounts. We move on to our relationship now with the living God. And then there's the third strand. Our experience of God is personal, but it's not lonely or isolated. Again, John writes, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. Because of Jesus and his birth, life, death, and resurrection, we are members of a huge worldwide family. We are one with believers in every place. We'll never meet most of our brothers and sisters in this life, but in Christ, we are nevertheless united. When I was 18, I had one of the most amazing experiences of my life. I had the privilege of going with a very small group of Christians to visit a little group of Christians in Prague. Now, Prague nowadays is where you go for a city break, but in those days, it was under the heel of the Soviet Union. It was behind the Iron Curtain. And we visited these Christians. Communication was a little bit difficult because they didn't speak English or German, and we didn't speak either Czech or Russian. As we met in somebody's house, the pastor broke bread and we shared communion. That was an illegal act. It was completely banned by the communist government. But the pastor did not listen to the government, which said, do not do this. He believed in Jesus, who said, do this in remembrance of me. And I sometimes think of those believers, and then it leads me on to thinking about our brothers and sisters around the world. Of course, our closest fellowship is with our brothers and sisters here, the people that we know and meet every day. But we're also part of this worldwide family. and we can have fellowship with them as we pray, as we support a hearing about Comfort International, for example. We can have contact with people whom we will never meet. But then notice how our short reading ends in verse 4. John says, we write this to make our joy complete. Joy. It's important to note that the Christian message is not a fairy tale. It's not an escape from reality. The original Christmas story takes place against the background of the harsh oppression of the Roman Empire. It's a story of poverty, misunderstanding, a story of a cruel tyrant killing babies, and of refugees fleeing for their lives. But the story rings with joy. Here are some clips from the familiar Christmas story. Before even John the Baptist was born, the angel said to Zechariah, John's father, John will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Baby John himself couldn't wait to be born, and as Elizabeth said to Mary, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Then Mary sang her song, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. When John was born, all the neighbors rejoiced with Elizabeth. When Jesus himself was born, the whole angel choir turned out, and the angel announced to the shepherds, do not be afraid, I bring you good news, which will cause great joy for all the people. And then as the wise men are looking for the royal baby, the star guides them to a humble abode. And in the words of the King James Bible, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. So this is not a joy which ignores reality. Herod is still king, and overall, Rome still rules. Mary and Joseph are still weighed down with the strain of making a living, finding and keeping a roof over their heads, finding a safe place to live, and bringing up their children in a world full of danger and uncertainty. Well, of course, in some ways, our world is very different in terms of technology, transport, and housing, for example, but in so many other ways, it's very, very similar. It's similar in particular because we, like them, face great uncertainty. Uncertainty because of coronavirus and the way in which it repeatedly mutates. Global warming with all the problems it brings in terms of extreme weather, drought, fires. Human rights abuses in so many different places. Natural and man-made disasters, and that's before we even mention our own personal difficulties. The Christmas story is not a denial of reality. It focuses rather on the joy of a relationship. Jesus, shortly before his own death, was aware of what it would cost his disciples to follow him. And he said to them, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The joy which Jesus offers is not the same thing as happiness, because as an old song says, happiness happens, but joy abides. Happiness depends on what is happening in your life. Joy for the Christian is based on our relationship with Jesus and what he has done by his coming to earth, dying for our sins on the cross, and being raised to new life. So remember, our joy is based on events which were seen by John and others, on the relationship which we have today with Jesus, and on the fellowship which we enjoy with others, which makes our joy complete. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this season of joy. thank you, Lord, it's a joy which nothing and no one can take away. We are very aware, Lord, of the problems which we face as a country, problems which we face as individuals, and yet we thank you, Lord, that this Christmas story comes to us with the assurance of a God who loves us, whatever happens in this uncertain world. And so, Lord, we come to you to express our joy and our thankfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.